You can please keep that Bible open because that's where we'll be. Three passages that I hope will pick up about three or four points for us tonight. Something that's been clear, as Greg has said a couple of times already during this money series, is that the Bible never tells you and me how much money to give. Never tells us how much to give to missions, how much to give to the poor, how much to give pre and post tax. Never tells us how much to spend on ourselves and how much to give away. No black and white, hard and fast rules, but what it does give us are a bunch of attitudes that God expects from His people when it comes to money. And that's exactly right, I think, and none more so when it comes to generosity. You can't legislate generosity. You can't make a rule about being generous. It's a natural overflow of the condition of the heart. So when it comes to generosity, it's quite important that we don't say, here's a rule, folks, and you're just going to have to be generous. Be more generous. You can't be told to be generous. By very nature, generosity wells up from within, from a conviction of what's important. So tonight, I'm not going to try and convince you that you should just be more generous and tell you you should be. I'm rather going to show us a few steps that hopefully get us there, and one in particular that I pray will hopefully turn you around when it comes to generous giving. Let me give you a bit of a snapshot. If you can put that up for me, Matt, that little slide. This is where we're going to be tonight when it comes up. Perfect. Just a few things from this passage that I hope we'll be able to step through. Firstly, the expectation of generosity. Secondly, the example of generosity. Thirdly, the motivation for generosity. And fourthly, the opportunity for generosity. Let me take those one at a time. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 11 gives us a picture. I'm not going to read it all out again, but gives us a picture of the expectation that God, through Paul, has of generous giving. He uses this lovely little phrase, God loves a cheerful giver. Hasn't that been abused over the years in churches? God loves a cheerful giver. Come on, be happy about it. Give your money. Smile on your dial. Put that money in the plate joyfully. And if you don't feel joyful about it, what's the logical implication? I don't give. I better not give. I haven't got the right attitude. Better wait till I've got the right attitude. Then I'll give. It's spurned a whole bunch of very misleading kind of tidbits that Christians have kind of come to believe. That phrase, God loves a cheerful giver, has been misunderstood. We need to recapture the sense of it again. I think why, you have to ask the question, why would we be cheerful when we give? Why bother? It certainly can't simply be flicking a switch from sadness and indifference to happiness, cheer. I think it's got something to do with the source of our stuff. And I say stuff, including money. Paul in 2 Corinthians 9 says there is seed and bread when it comes to what God gives us. So it's not just about money, but that includes it. Just read again verses 8 to 11. And just note the source of where everything comes from and what that might have to say about cheerfulness and giving it away. Verse 8 says, God is able to make all grace abound to you. Verse 10, He who supplies seed and bread will also supply and increase your store. Verse 11, you will be made rich in every way. You will be made rich in every way. And right at the end of verse 11 of chapter 9, to us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. The point is, all of our stuff is God's to start with. We wouldn't have it if He didn't give it to us. Indeed, there's that passive sense in verse 11 that being made rich is something that happens to us. We don't create it. No such thing as self-made millionaire. We are made rich rather than making ourselves rich. And I think that that helps us with the cheerfulness stuff. Because if it's not yours or mine to start with, then we don't have to put a huge amount of investment in it or care in it, in the sense that it doesn't matter when we give it away. Like, I can be joyful, it wasn't mine to start with, and now I'm just redistributing the stuff that God's given me. for which the praise goes back to him anyway, eventually. That's the end of verse 11. Generosity results in thanksgiving to God. So it's all about him. That helps cheerfulness. Our money is not ours to worry about. Our money is designed by God to give him more glory anyway. And there has to be something else, though. That's not the complete picture. Why are we cheerful when we give? It's got something to do with motivation, which we'll get to in a sec. Secondly, this example of generosity that we're given. This is 2 Corinthians 8, 1-5. The example of the Macedonian churches. I don't know if you were struck by these Christians. I certainly was. Let's notice a few things about them again. Verse 2, out of their most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. This is just a few striking features about this church community. Severe trial, probably because they were being persecuted for being followers of Jesus. Overflowing joy amidst the trial, which is kind of odd. Extreme poverty. And all of that combines inexplicably to make extreme generosity. How does that make sense? I mean, I'm not even going to go there, because that's amazing enough. What I find the most amazing about this church community is what they do next. Verse 4 details it. I'll start at verse 3. I testify they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their ability. Well, that's, again, astounding. What is an extremely poor Christian community doing? Giving beyond their means. That's nonsense. I mean, you have to keep something, don't you? Evidently not. But here is the most astounding thing. Verse 4. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. This Christian community considered it a privilege to give. A privilege that they beg for. We've had 3 kids in 3.5 years in this parish. We've been given a lot. Food, gifts, etc. Lots of stuff. And usually the transaction went like this. We'd be at the door. You'd come with your food. I'd say, thanks so much, that'll be wonderful. You say, no worries. You walk away. I go inside with food. The Macedonian church operated like this. It would have been like you coming to the door and saying, here's your food. I said, thank you. And you said, no, thank you. Thank you for the privilege and the chance to do it in the first place. And actually, can I do it again? Please please say that I can do it again. Please. Which I would have said yes. It's an urgent pleading, a begging that these Christians had such a view of generosity that they would consider it a joy to give. That turns everything upside down for us. The natural order of things is completely reversed. That has to come from some place other than simply goodwill. It's got to do with motivation. So let's go there. The motivation for generosity, according to 2 Corinthians 8, 8-9. I'll just pick out verse 9 again. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. This here is the Christian motivation for generosity. We have been given a lavish, extravagantly wasteful gift in Jesus Christ. We are so rich. And every time we're generous, we mirror in small part the generous gift of Jesus Christ to you and me. We give, the Apostle John might have said it like this, we give because God first gave to us. Jesus Christ is all the riches we need and everything else is a bonus. And I just wondered to myself whether the Macedonian churches thought that, well, every time we get as close to zero as we can, we're reminded Jesus Christ is all we need. Isn't it true that other stuff accumulates and distracts us from the riches we have in Jesus Christ? Isn't it true that our possessions and wealth, when we add it to zero, distract us? I just wonder whether these Macedonian Christians considered it such a privilege to give, because every chance they had to give away their stuff got them closer to zero, which got them closer to remembering Jesus Christ is enough. He's all the riches I need. And this is why, you know, I said at the start, there are no rules, biblically speaking, for how much we should give. You might have thought, hang on, isn't there a 10% tithe rule? The lavish gift of Jesus Christ for you and me, and the fact that in Him we have everything we need, supersedes any 10% tithing rule. He is not a stingy gift. It might be a good start, it might be where you want to kind of leap from, but 10% is no reflection upon the lavish generosity of God that He has poured out upon you and me, and that we can mimic when we pour it out on others. You see the source of cheerfulness. You see the source of that joy that it was for the Macedonians to give. It's Jesus Christ, for He was rich, yet for our sakes becomes poor, so that through His poverty we might become rich. How is He rich? Let me count the ways. Colossians 1 just gives us a snapshot. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For Him, through Him, are all things. In Him, all things hold together. He is the head of the church. All things are being reconciled, whether in heaven or on earth, under Him. He's rich. Rich. He becomes poor the moment He takes His first breath as a baby boy. Gives up heavenly riches, earthly poverty. And I'm not just talking about economic poverty. Sure, he was economically deprived. However, he was most of all relationally poor. What's he do on the cross? He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Me, your son, Father. Though he was rich in love and had a perfect union with the Father and the Spirit, he gives it up in order to be separate. He becomes poor. So that, verse 9, through his poverty, you, me, might become rich. It's the beautiful exchange, folks. His riches become our riches. Our poverty becomes His poverty. We are so rich. We have so many reasons to be generous. And I think that's helpful because there are numerous bad reasons to be generous. You might be able to identify some of these too. You hear people say, I've got so much, so I really should give back. And that sounds plausible. Except what happens when you don't have much? You still give back. And Macedonian Christians had very little. Paul describes them as welling up in rich generosity out of their extreme poverty. What happens when you don't have much? That reason for being generous isn't so great. Another motivation for generosity is guilt. You hear people say, I feel bad that I've got so much, so I better give some away. I feel for the hopeless and the helpless and the vulnerable. And here I am, so privileged. I better give it away. Again, sounds plausible, but when is guilt ever a holy motivation? Never. Indeed, it doesn't sound sincere. It sounds like you're setting up another rule. Paul says in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 8, I'm not commanding you. He doesn't want to set up yet another rule that someone could keep and say, okay, I've ticked it now. I've been generous. He wants to rather, as he says, test the sincerity of your faith. The last bad motivation for generosity, this is why Jesus Christ, the lavish gift of God, the prototype of generosity undercuts all of these bad motivations. This last one in particular. Motivated to be generous by just wanting to be a good person. To be known as a good person. To have a good reputation as a good person. To have the reputation of a generous person. I was in Melbourne during the week with Camille, the girls, and Jude. We were there for a follow-up appointment at the Royal Women's Hospital, and because it's only about 5 years old, I think, there's this massive kind of wall of thanks to the donors who made this new possible, a new hospital possible. And they did it very creatively. It wasn't just like an honor board with a name and a total amount. It was different colors that had sort of different width of plastic kind of block. And it was hard to describe. It was a pretty cool scene. And if you had a beige block that was kind of this thin, it meant that you'd given like $1,000 to the project. But then it kind of got this big and it was a little bit more kind of dark in color and it got up to something like 20,000. If you were in that range of 20 to 50,000, you were called a legend. That's what you got called and your name was printed on the block. And then the ones that were the biggest were like this big and they were pink, bright pink. Everyone could see it. Your name was on the front and you were a champion because you'd given $100,000 to make this hospital a reality. There it was for everyone to see. And it just struck me. I'm not having a go at the hospital. I'm not having a go at the donors. It just kind of struck me, though. What would life be like if there were no names on that? And there were no legends, champions. And we just kind of accept the cultural norm of recognizing generosity. The trouble with that is it could become a reason to be generous. The fact that Jesus Christ is all the riches you need, that He was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you're rich, undercuts all of those bad motives to be generous. Now, that's all well and good. Where is our opportunity to be generous? What might that look like for you and me? I want to show you what it might have looked like for the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 16. This is an opportunity, a very real, tangible opportunity that this church had to be generous. 1 Corinthians 16, I'm going to briefly exegete, which is a big word for explain and unpack, verses 1 to 2. Now, about the collection for God's people. What is this? Basically, in short, in brief, a lot of poor Christians in Jerusalem been ostracized from their Jewish communities, persecuted for being followers of the way now rather than followers of Yahweh. So Paul is going around to the churches that he planted and pastored, asking for money to assist these poor brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. He talks to the Galatians about it. He's talking to the Corinthians about it. His instructions are clear. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. What he's really saying is, I don't want spontaneous reactive giving when I get there. Guys, I don't want you scrounging for spare cash, coins. I want you to commit to this planned endeavor, to budget it. Set aside money to give to this effort. He knows the difference between traffic lights, shaking of the tins, oh, here's a few bucks, the Selvos, and I'll budget every single year to give this amount to this cause because it's important to me. We can learn a lot from that, I think. It's good to be planned, to be budgeted, and to be deliberate in our generosity. But spontaneous giving is a good test too. Spontaneous giving and how ready we are to just simply meet a need when it arises is a great test and a great thing to do. It tests the spirit behind our generosity. Whether we just give because we've allocated this amount and we won't give any more, or we'll just give regardless of the need. Those are kind of two ways to give, sorry. Planned, spontaneous. I wonder if there's a third way that gives us endless opportunities to give generously. And that is to seek out opportunities to give rather than just wait for them to come to us. Seek them out. It's a great story I heard recently. Homeless guy. who's, you know, living down the street from these guys, you know, he's living rough. These Christian guys discover him in need, decide to start to help him, you know, love him, give him food, give him some shelter, give him some clothes. One day, the homeless guy rushes up to their front door and knock, knock. Hey guys, this is amazing. God is so good to me. Here, I've got this fresh box of food and this fresh box of clothes. Isn't God good the way he provides? And this homeless guy is just absolutely excited. And this Christian guy's like, yeah, isn't that awesome? That's fantastic. And this homeless guy's like, yeah, because I know that there are these people up the road who really need it, so I'm going to give it to them. Like, what a beautiful picture. Seeking out the opportunity to be so generous, giving no thought for him keeping it himself. I think God gives us a practical step. If we're wondering what on earth this means for us, maybe you're sitting there thinking, this is all great in theory, but I'm not quite sure what it looks like for me. Here's just at least one little step that can help, I think. And that is to assess what you're keeping, what I'm keeping. What are we keeping? Giving generously starts with an acknowledgement of what we're already got. Luke 21, Jesus told the story of he didn't tell the story, it actually happened. A widow in the temple gives 2 small coins. And the Pharisees are pouring in their riches into the temple treasury. What does Jesus say? She's given all she's got to live on. She's given everything. Now, mathematically, he's wrong, of course. The Pharisees have given probably 10,000 times more than what this poor widow has given. So mathematically, he's wrong. What on earth does he mean then? It means that she's withheld nothing. She's withheld nothing. So this idea of giving generously can start with, what are we keeping? And I'd invite us to think through that. What am I keeping, and can I justify it? And if you do an inventory, you can think about that, and you'll come up with stuff that you can justify keeping. That's good. That's fine. But there probably will be stuff that you can't justify keeping, that I can't justify keeping. So start by giving that away. This isn't about thinking, oh gosh, I've got to retotal my whole budget and I've got to think about getting another job so I can fund this extra generosity. It's just about working with what you've got right now. Justifying what you're withholding, what you're keeping, and giving the rest away. That's a very small and might not hit for you step, but Holy Spirit, through my preaching, has been, I'm sure, nailing something in you that He wants you to do. And so, for about 30 seconds, I'm going to allow some silence for your thoughts to settle, and for the Holy Spirit to take His word and plant it and convict you, and give you the courage to hear it and for us to be empowered to do it. Let's spend that 30 seconds now. Heavenly Father, thank you for your generous gift of Jesus Christ. He is an indescribable gift. So undeserved. So full of grace. So lavish and extravagant, we are rich because we have Him. From this place of great privilege and luxury and eternal riches, help us, dear Father, to be generous so that we mirror and mimic your generosity to us in Christ. We need help here, Father. We need help to overcome established habits, thinking and doing, established patterns, spending. We need your help here to pinpoint in our hearts and in our minds right now what you are calling us to. Help us be fearless in receiving and obeying your prompt. Help us be courageous. Though it may not make sense to others, even to ourselves, we ask for the courage and the boldness to give away much so as to prove to ourselves and to others that we have far, far greater treasures in Christ. This is extremely hard to do without your Holy Spirit's help. So please, Holy Spirit, enliven and embolden your people tonight. Make us generous givers. Make us as Christians the most generous people there are. And give us many opportunities to speak of how lavishly we have received your love. In the name of Christ, amen.